Welcome to the teaching ministry of Dan Olin and Best Life Church. Our desire is for Holy Spirit to open up your vantage points to heaven's perspectives and experience living God in real time. Father really does think you're amazing. Enjoy the message.
On a series called Authentic Community. And this is going to be some amazing stuff, I'm telling you. How many came excited today to get something from the Word of God? Okay, well, I guess we're done, guys. You can close up and just lock up. How many came here to get something good from the Word of God?
Yeah. All right.
We've been talking about authentic community for quite some time. And we've been talking for the last couple of weeks. We're getting ready to go into one of the letters that Peter wrote. 1 Peter. And in that letter, it's very interesting. Peter's life is amazing. Because what you find with Peter, and we may touch on some of these scriptures today, what you find with Peter in his life, before he was the new man, the new model, the born from above man, everybody say pre-resurrection. He was a man who was very, very much into things had to be right. He was a man that was very much tied to things. It has to be justice. It has to be right. It has to be equal. It has to be, you know, how many know somebody that's like that? Things just have to be even. They have to be right. Everything has to be, quote, fair. Right? You know at least one person like that?
Yeah.
Well, the thing that's amazing is the universities are raising up multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of those individuals. Which, for us, and I should say this, for the Lord, that's a fantastic thing. And I'll tell you why in a little bit. But Peter was one of those people. And so what you find is what God did when he got a hold of his life and he became born from above, filled with the Spirit of God, is God took him out of the kingdom of darkness where he was living out of his own soul, his own emotions. It was very much tied to things have to be right. Things have to be justice. To having a real hunger for the fear of the Lord, the reverence of the Lord. And in the letter of 1 Peter, we found this, that number one, Peter writes about the grace of God, and I tell you, I don't believe I can teach this too much, because we're basically teaching against hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, multiplied hundreds of years, of a mindset about what grace is that literally has permeated not just church, but the world. Because how many know the world is simply a mirror of what's already in the church? If you didn't know that, it is. It's simply a mirror of what's already in the church. For instance, how many have ever heard a saying that utilized the word grace, but what they were really talking about was mercy? For instance, I don't remember the exact phrase, so I'll just make a butchered attempt at a paraphrase of what my wife read me this morning about. It was some saying about, if you think people are annoying, maybe the people aren't annoying, maybe that you just don't know how to give grace to the ones that are annoying. Now let me ask you, that saying, are they talking about something else? They're talking about mercy. But did you notice the world calls it grace too? Where did they get that? They got that from the church. Unfortunately, that's not what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter. And the reason we know that is because you can almost pair the letter that Peter wrote in 1 Peter to all of the situations in the book of Acts where we read about him. And you can come real quick to find out what he's talking about. Not only does he mention it over and over and over and over again in his letter to 1 Peter, but you see it in action in the book of Acts. So what you find in the letter of First Peter is you find that he talks about a grace of God. He talks about the grace of God being the presence of the Lord. Everybody say the presence. And because of the presence, there's a working of his power that is ever present with his presence. And he calls that the grace of God. The grace of God. This is why I teach it the way I teach it, that the grace of God is his presence and the working of his power. Well, you're going to see it even more clear. So his letter in 1 Peter talks about the grace of God, and then he moves from the grace of God, the ever-present presence of God, and the power that accompanies that. He explains for us to adjust our expectations to expect it to show up on your behalf, especially in the environment of persecution, external pressures. But he also goes into the obvious marrying of you being aware of his ever-present presence and the power that goes with it, and having a reverence, or what the Word of God calls a fear of the Lord, because your understanding is he's not sitting way out in heaven somewhere, he's right there with you right then. Do you hear what I'm saying? Notice for sake of review, notice in the mirror translation, again, that's M-I-R-R-O-R, the kind that you look into and see you going from glory to glory. Notice what the mirror translation says about this issue called grace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "You are in fact raised together with Christ. Now ponder with persuasion the consequence of your co-inclusion in him." Relocate yourself mentally. Engage your thoughts with throne room realities. Everybody say, I need to engage my thoughts with throne room realities, where you're co-seated with Christ in the executive authority of God's right hand. So that's verse 1. Verse 2 goes on to say, becoming affectionately acquainted. Everybody say, my affections are fixed. Becoming affectionately acquainted with throne room thoughts will keep you from being distracted again by the earthly soul-ruled realm. How many know we don't want to be distracted by the soul-ruled realm? But we're going to get into it. Peter gets into this in his letter in 1 Peter, and we can go back into his life and realize the kind of things he's talking about when he says distractions. It's very important that we know that. Verse 3, Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. Your union with his death broke the association with the world. See yourselves located in a fortress. Everybody say, I'm living in a fortress. Where your life is hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4. The exact life on exhibit in Christ is now repeated in us. So what is he saying? The exact life on exhibit in Christ is now repeated in us. We are being co-revealed. Everybody say, co-revealed. So you're being co-revealed with the life that is Jesus right now. And in fact, it goes on to say in one of the other translations that whenever, everybody say whenever, whenever Christ's life is revealed through you You need to make the connection and understand that what you're looking at is your life too. See, we've been pottered by religious systems that have triangulated your existence with Jesus' existence. In that mindset, there's God, there's Jesus, and then there's way down there you. The problem is, that's not Bible. And the last thing we want to do is have a theological assenting to what the Spirit of God meant for you to experience as a lifestyle reality. Notice what Paul says in Romans. He wrote that to the church in Colossae, in Turkey. Notice what he says to the church in Roman, the Roman church. He says this about the very same subject. Verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1. It is not possible. Everybody say, it is not possible. Say it again. It is not possible. It's not possible to interpret grace as a cheap excuse. So, let's read the whole verse. It's not possible to interpret grace as a cheap excuse to continue in sin. It sounds to some that we are saying, let's carry on sinning then, so that grace may abound. Now, we've misunderstood this verse. What Paul is saying in this verse is he's saying it's not possible to interpret grace as a cheap excuse to do what you want. Now, before you go in your mind to think you know what I'm talking about, he's saying it's not possible to interpret real grace as something that you draw a conclusion from that is saying, well, I must be able to do what I want. See, verse 2, he says this, how ridiculous is that? How can we be dead and alive to sin at the same time? Let me ask you a question. Now, verse 3, let's go on. Chapter 6, verse 3. What are we saying then in baptism? Now, he's saying, okay, now, let's say that your understanding of what we're saying about the grace of God is causing you to come to the conclusion that what we're saying is you can do what you want to. He says that's impossible because the new birth says you died with Him, and when He was raised, you were raised. It's impossible for you to be alive to sin, but yet dead to sin. Because you're dead to sin. So therefore, and it's not in the text here, but basically by everything else he's saying, so therefore, the conclusion that you're coming to, that you think we're saying that grace is this, so therefore you make the jump in your understanding to say, then you must be able to do this what you want. Then you need to understand that all of that is coming out of your natural mind, and then that is not how the Spirit of God is thinking, and that is not what I'm saying that grace is. So therefore, you need to trash that thought process because it doesn't exist. Are you with me? Chapter 6, verse 4, baptism, verse 3, says this. What are we saying then? In baptism, talking about our understanding of baptism, if we're not declaring that we understand our union with Christ in His death. Isn't it fascinating that the very mindset that has so permeated the body of Christ about the discussion that surrounds grace is exact same discussion that Paul said doesn't exist because it's impossible. And if you're talking about it, then you need to understand that you're not talking about grace that we've taught you. Your natural mind is not getting those throne room realities. So therefore, you've switched it and changed it to mean something that you relate to. And so it makes you draw a conclusion that, well, therefore, if this is it, then I must be able to do this. Which is impossible, because John says it in 1 John. He says, those that are living with Father influencing you, you're not sinning. It's impossible. This is the reason why we've had so many misunderstandings about 1 John. Because the very same thought process that tried to have the same conversation that some in the Roman church were having about what grace is, that they still have today, which is basically causing division in the body of Christ, because now you have folks that are saying grace is something to do with God's sentiment towards you, and it's not about your works. And then you have the offshoot of that mindset that is saying, Cindy, you must be saying that we can do whatever we want to. That's just hyper grace. This is the same exact conversation that Paul said in Romans doesn't exist. But we have to see the scriptures and the realities of what he's saying from the vantage point of the throne room of heaven, not from the vantage point of a natural man. It's really amazing, folks, when we start looking at these things, and Peter talks about it in his letter in 1 Peter. You can read all of these scriptures that mention grace. You can read all of them. And you can make them fit that natural man mindset, but that is not what the Spirit of God is speaking of. And there's so much more power tied to what he's trying to get over to us that really is one of those pieces of the puzzles that sets you free. He goes on in chapter 6, verse 4 of Romans to say this. Baptism pictures how we were co-buried, everybody say co-buried, together with Christ in his death. Then it powerfully illustrates how in God's mind, everybody say in God's mind. So we want to make sure that we're defining the grace of God and understanding the grace of God from the mind of God, not from the mind of man. That's why I asked you a number of weeks ago, why is it that we incessantly insist on defining what grace is from the vantage point of a dead man that doesn't exist? Folks, look, I was raised in church my whole entire life. From the very point I remember going to church, I was in church. Until I decided not to go in church, and then I wasn't in church. But most of the time I was in church. And it's always been the same old message. But it is imperative for us, if we're going to successfully accomplish authentic community, it is absolutely imperative for us to get the foundation of where that authentic community comes from. And it is from that foundation of understanding that the grace of God is speaking only about his ever-present presence and the power that accompanies that, that is available all the time. I mean, we quote verses like, I'll never leave you or forsake you. What did you think that was talking about? The grace of God. It says when the disciples went after the Mount of Olives and Jesus was ascended, it says they went and they waited in Jerusalem, and then Mark says that they went about declaring the gospel, and it says that he went with them with signs following. What do you think that's talking about? The grace of God. When it says in the book of Acts, there, for 40 days he would appear to them and teach them about the realities of the kingdom. You don't think he was teaching them about the reality of being buried in Christ and being raised with him? And then when he brings us in on the conversation in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you hear Jesus telling the boys, he says, that my Father is going to give you the promise, everybody say the promise, of the Holy Spirit, and when he comes upon you, you're going to be endued with the power. What do you think that's talking about? Is that talking about his presence? Is that talking about his power? Then it's talking about the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace has always been about, from Father's mindset, it's always been about His ever-present presence fused together again with your presence. And you being aware of that and cultivating that fellowship leads you into an environment where you cultivate a fear of the Lord, a reverence of the Lord, because as it's said in, I believe, Colossians or Ephesians, the Lord is at hand. That's talking about the same exact thing, the grace of God, His ever-present presence. Peter talks about this in his entire letter. It's about that. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, Paul says this, "We were like seeds planted together in the same soil to be co-quickened to life." Now, notice we went from Colossians, Paul wrote it. Romans, Paul wrote it. Over here to Galatians, Paul wrote it. Notice what it says. He said, My old identity has been crucified with Messiah, and what's the next three words? So if it no longer lives, why are we defining grace as if it still did? The dude is dead. Leave him there. For the nails of His cross crucified, this is out of the Passion Translation, the nails of His cross crucified me with Him. And now the essence of this new life is no longer mine. For the Anointed One lives His life through me. We live in union as one. My new life is empowered by the faith of the Son of God who loves me so much that He gave Himself for me and dispenses His life into mine. That's Galatians 2:20. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. It was faith that immersed you into Jesus, the Anointed One, and now you are covered and clothed with His anointing. Can you say His ever-present presence? And the power that accompanies that. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 verse 13. Notice what this says. God has called us to live a life of freedom in the Holy Spirit. See, now, if you read that verse and you're living in the natural mindset, the natural mind, and you're thinking that grace is X when it's not X, it's actually A, then you're going to read that verse and say, see, you're saying that we can do anything we want to. But we're not saying that grace is X. We're saying it's A. It is the presence of Him. So when the Bible talks about a freedom, it's simply talking about a freedom that is yours when you're living completely absorbed into Him. God has called us to live a life of freedom in the Holy Spirit. But don't view this wonderful freedom as an opportunity to set up a base of operations in the natural realm, which is where that interpretation of what they think grace is coming from. Freedom means that we become so completely free of self-indulgence that we become servants of one another, expressing love in all we do. You remember how when we first started this series on authentic community, we said one of the planks or the pillars of authentic community is He has to be the biggest one in the room. So if He has to be the biggest one in the room, the way for Him to be the biggest one in the room is, in your mind, in your throne room vantage point, He has to be in the room. I'll submit to you that the natural man mindsets scream, not just in their definition of what they think grace is, they scream of, I'm on the earth and He's way out there in heaven and never the two will meet. Notice this verse. Galatians chapter 6, verse 17. May the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, be flowing to you from Him, because He should fry you. Is that what it says? What does it say? It's right there on the screen. May the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus, the Anointed One, be flowing in your spirit. So the grace of God is not something He has towards you. The grace of God is something now that you are the new man and your life is completely connected 100% with the risen Christ, and the old guy doesn't exist anymore. So therefore, the issue of how He sees you and whether or not He should fry you because you get something you don't deserve, that's a non-issue because that guy's dead already. Are you getting this? So the letter to the Galatian church had nothing to do with how you get your salvation. The letter to the Galatians had to do with, now that you are in the kingdom of God, you need to understand that you're not supposed to live out of your natural minds anymore, that you're supposed to have the vantage point that heaven has, and that is that that old guy is dead. The new guy is completely tied to the life of Jesus, and His presence is ever present with you everywhere you go, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The same power that brought you into the kingdom is the same power you're supposed to be depending on a daily life, and stop going back to natural man thinking it's something about efforts and things like that, with the mindset to gain His approval. So Jesus, or if let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23, says, "And now we, His church and body on the earth, and the completion of Him." Everybody say, "I'm the completion of Him." Okay, now let's say it like we mean it. "I'm the completion of Him that fills all things with His presence flowing through us." Isn't this scripture still speaking about the gospel of grace? So we saw it in Romans. We saw it in Ephesians. We saw it in Galatians. We saw it in Colossians. We talked about the book of Acts, that Jesus said, "I promise you this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be filled with my power." Now, let's just real quick here, let's skip to 2 Peter and notice what he said in his second letter. He says, "Continue to grow and increase in God's grace." Everybody say, "His presence and the working of His power. And intimacy with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So, Peter is going from what he laid out in 1 Peter, his letter we call 1 Peter. 2 Peter, he makes a statement in chapter 3. "Continue to grow and increase in God's grace, grow in God's presence and His power, and intimacy with our Lord Jesus Christ." I'll submit to you this, that intimacy, us cultivating an accurate awareness of His presence, and in turn, part and parcel, cultivating a healthy, accurate reverence or fear of the Lord, is all part of that intimacy developing. Remember what we said in Proverbs? It says, "So above all, guard the affections of your heart." Everybody say, "The affections." "For they affect all that you are. Pay attention to the welfare of your innermost being, for from there flows the wellsprings of life." And Jude brings it out like this. Folks, this hits home so amazingly concise. We've read Jude 20. We know Jude 20 pretty good, especially if you're a charismatic. You know Jude 20. Some translations say, "Brother, above all, pray in the Spirit. Building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God." We're going to read this from the Passion Translation. It says, "But you, my delightful loved friends, constantly and progressively build yourselves up on the foundation of your most holy faith by praying every moment in the Spirit." Verse 21. Notice what that does. "Fasten your heart to the love of God and receive the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life." So, He's talking about the love of God. He's talking about praying out of your spirit. He's talking about attaching yourself or fixing yourself or building yourself up, one translation says, on your most holy faith or your most uncontaminated faith that is from Him and the love of God. And within that love is His mercy. Now, we have to make the connection between what's said here and what's said in the next verses, because he talks about in this verse, fasten your hearts to the love of God and receive the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, which gives us eternal life. Notice what he says in the next verse. Verse 22. He told us, verse 20 and 21, to pray out of our spirit always, build ourselves up, attach ourselves to the love of God, and within that love is the mercy of the Lord, and to receive the mercy of the Lord. Then from there, he says, now let's go outward to everybody else. Keep being compassionate to those who are still having doubts. Aren't you glad he said that? Amen. And snatch others out of the fire to save them. Notice what he says going forward. Verse 23, be merciful over and over to them, but always couple mercy with the fear of the Lord, and be extremely careful to keep yourself free from the pollutions of the flesh. Now, what's he talking about? Well, we always have this intent to, go over the ditch on stuff, and so we make it talk about, the big bad sins that we have in our heads. We go through the Rolodex of sins, and we have them all Rolodexed in order from the least minute thing to the worst you could ever do. And at the very end there, at the end of there, that's the denying Jesus. That's the very end one. But there are still other ones too. Okay? So we plug all those verses into this, and we miss what Jude is saying. You notice he said that after you've built yourself praying out of your spirit continually on a constant progressive basis all the time, you keep yourself tied into the love of God, and within, connected to the love of God is the mercy of God. That's why I tell you folks that if you're a natural man over here in the kingdom of darkness, the ball got rolling by the love of God. Coupled with that love is His mercy. That's not His grace, that's His mercy. The grace came in when His presence showed up and your vantage point was opened and you saw Jesus for who He really was. Because no natural man can see that. So you were saved by grace if you're talking about the transaction of His presence and the power that opened your eyes of understanding to realize that Jesus really is who He says He is, and it so impacted you that confession just came out of you. He is the Lord. And as soon as you said that, you got translated, you got placed into the kingdom of life. Now you didn't just experience His grace by His presence showing up, giving you revelatory insight from heaven's vantage point as far as who Jesus is. Now He's deposited you and completely submerged you into the presence of Him. Is this making sense? Folks, I'm telling you can't ever go back, ever. Ever. Everybody say ever. Ever, 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 ever go back to the natural man interpretation of what grace is, because there's just not enough power there. Because Jesus is still way out there. And He's not way out there. He's right here. Right now. So, he goes on to say, pray in the Spirit, build yourself up, keep yourself in the love of God, which receive the mercy that's accompanied with that love, and then in turn go outward and have compassion on people. Now, I want you to notice what Jude says, because he says that the mercy he's talking about is still, it's the mercy of God. It's the same mercy you received when you were progressively building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying out of your spirit, keeping yourself in the love, the mercy that he told you to receive, that's the same mercy he's telling you to have towards others, But you'll notice it's not a mercy that says, you know what, it's okay. It's okay. Somebody just starts talking, saying whatever they want to say from their vantage point. It doesn't mean you have to correct them. But what this verse is not saying mercy is sitting down next to them, snuggling up to them and saying, yep, I totally agree with you. Because what you just did was you just changed your affection from him to them. That's not what he's saying mercy is. But see, that all has to do with having a reality of throne room vantage point. His presence is ever present right here, right now. Because of that, I've cultivated a fellowship. Peter said you can grow in your intimacy with him. Your goal in life, folks, is not to read one more book. Your goal in life is not to listen to one more DVD message. Your goal in life is not to go to one more conference. Not that you shouldn't go to those things. Not that you shouldn't read those things. Not that you shouldn't listen to those things. But if in your mind that is a substitute of cultivating an intimate relationship with Jesus, then you're off on the wrong track. When are we going to get tired of surrogates raising us? And I'm not saying, again, please do not take what I'm saying from a natural perspective and say, well, Pastor Dan's saying I shouldn't read any more books, I shouldn't listen to any more of this, I shouldn't go. I'm not saying that. And like you said about God, you're making me out to be a liar. I didn't say that. But the question, if that's where you go in your mind, and I'm not saying anybody here does that, but you probably know people. If that's where they go in their mind, then the real question they need to ask themselves is, why is it that that's where I go? Because the reality of it is Jesus wasn't resurrected just so we could do church, just so we could read another book, just so we could read it and go to another conference, just so we could get one more piece of theology. See, isn't it funny that we kind of laugh at the Athenians because they were so hungry for the latest teachings? That's natural man, but we do the same thing. Because that's a natural man attribute. It wasn't just because they were from Athens and they were into what they were into. It's a natural man attribute. And so we brought the exact same tendency over into the body of Christ, and we had not realized that the grace of God is about you becoming ever familiar and ever more aware that His presence is with you all the time. So therefore, let's cultivate a relationship with Him. And that's really what 1 Peter is all about. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about that grace, which is His presence, and the working of His power that accompanies that presence. Going from there, cultivating a life that is living in that place of reverence for Him. And then the authentic community with one another that evolves from that. Is it any wonder, folks, we've had challenges with authentic community when everybody in the room is the biggest one in the room except for Him? But it's really not anybody's, I mean, I don't want to say it's fault because it's not really an issue of fault, but people think that way because there's a vacuum. We simply bought hook, line, and sinker a mindset that came over from natural men and never questioned it, because when you read the verses, it fits. And since we can more relate to that dirty, no good scoundrel, we forget the verses that talk about that guy's dead. And so we just keep on the gerbil wheel. We keep on reinforcing our natural men, our natural mindsets, our natural thought process, our natural emotions, our natural everything, and therefore it just keeps on fitting. The problem is you're thinking on the wrong level. Peter said things like this concerning the grace of God. He said, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the setting apart work of the Spirit, isn't the Spirit the presence of Him? To obey Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace, and may say His presence, and the working of His power, and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Verse 2 in another translation says this, may God's delightful grace and peace cascade over you many times over. He goes on to say in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, he says, through our faith, the mighty power of God constantly guards us until our full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, when's the last time? The last time is when you need to show up. It's not when you're gone. You don't need His protection when you're gone, do you? When you're in heaven, do you need His protection? Ain't nothing after you up there. His mighty power constantly guards us. Now, again, I mean, of course, I've read this so many times that you key in immediately on what He's talking about. He's telling you from a direct one-on-one experience with Jesus, the Christ, what the grace of God is. And in the book of Acts, if you read all of His experiences, He was on the receiving end of this power a number of times. You ever heard of any time when He was in jail? Twice. And the angels came and busted Him out? Was that the power of God? Was that the grace of God in action? That's exactly what He's writing about. How many know the last time for Him was just before dawn when Herod rolled in, the last time when He was in jail, and carried Him off to be executed? That was the last time. What happened in the last time? Well, the angel showed up and busted Him out. So He's simply writing that this is the mighty power of God constantly guards us. He's talking about the grace of God until our full salvation is ready to be revealed. And at the end of that verse, it talks about Jesus being revealed. How many know when Peter was busted out of prison, both times, Jesus was revealed? Right? Proverbs 16:6 says this again as review. You can avoid evil through your surrendered worship and the fear of God, for the power of His faithful love removes sin's guilt and grip over you. Proverbs 19:23 says, when you live a life of abandoned love, surrendered before the awe of God, that's talking about the fear of the Lord, here's what you'll experience. Abundant life, continual protection, and complete satisfaction. 1 Corinthians 8:3 says this, but if a person passionately loves God, he will possess the knowledge of God, or he'll possess the knowledge that God has. The Greek actually says he'll be on the receiving end of what God knows about him. Contrary to that bad babysitter religion, what he's telling you in those moments is not how unworthy you are, because that guy doesn't exist. What he's telling you is how awesome you are, how magnificent you are, the fact that you're seated in heavenly places with him, and the fact that you and him have big plans together. I challenge you to check every point of your thought process that you've called Christianity and see if any of this natural man thinking is there. When you recognize it, root it out and get it out of there and say, I choose to think from heaven's vantage point. 1 John 4:7, John said this, those who are loved by God, let His love continually pour from you to one another, because God is love. Everyone who loves is fathered by God and experiences an intimate knowledge of Him. Talk about protection. Think about this. I don't know if you ever thought about this. In Acts chapter 8, you remember when Saul, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he just went I almost said ape wild, but he went crazy religious wild. After they killed Stephen, that spirit of death got all ramped up and says, "I think we can do this." And he unleashed an unholy terror on all of the believers. And let's not kid ourselves. He wasn't just going from house to house and saying, "Oh, you're a Christian? Well, come with me. I have a new resident for you," and putting him in jail. He was torturing them and killing them. But notice, have you ever noticed in Acts chapter 8 that it says that after he began this, it says, and Stephen was killed, it says all the believers scattered into the countryside of Judea and among the Samaritans. That's a good place to go if you're afraid, because he's not going to go there because they're unclean. But notice what happened. It says, except the apostles who remained behind in Jerusalem. How dumb can you get and still breathe? Here Saul is unleashing terrorism on the Christians, and the apostles, the fathers of the faith, decide, "No, I think we're going to stay here." Unless they knew something we didn't know. Do you ever read anywhere where any of them were caught? They stayed put. They were right in the same town he was in. They were right where he started when he went house to house. Well, he didn't know where they went. But not one of them was taken. That includes Peter. You think he might have known something about that protection, that mighty power of God that constantly guards you until your full salvation is ready to be revealed? Not to mention that, it says the God-fearing men gave Stephen a proper burial and mourned greatly over his death. Then Saul mercilessly persecuted the church of God, going from house to house, but yet he never once found any of those disciples that were God-fearing that came and got Stephen, because that would be a good place to start if you're going to start taking out Christians. You start taking out all the ones that are associated with him, but he never found any of them, and he never found any of the apostles, the founding fathers of the faith, in the same city he was in, because they understood that the grace of God is the power of God and the presence of God. And just like Jesus did, they rested in him. For the sake of time, let's jump forward. So in the same letter of 1 Peter, he talks about grace gifts. Again, it's pretty clear by this point, by the time you get to this chapter, that he's speaking of the grace of God as the presence of God, the ever-present presence, and the power that goes with it. He says, every believer has received grace gifts. So use them to serve one another as faithful stewards of the many-colored tapestries of God's grace. The many-colored tapestry of God's presence and the power that is connected to that. And then he says, this is some of the ways that it will manifest itself. For example, if you have a speaking gift, speak as though God were speaking his words through you. If you have the gift of serving, do it passionately with the strength, you could say the power, or his fortifying presence, the strength of God gives you, so that in everything God alone be glorified through Jesus Christ, for to him belongs the power and the glory. Has he ever came off topic one time in this letter? No. Notice chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved friends, if life gets extremely difficult with many tests, don't be bewildered as though something strange were overwhelming you. Instead, continue to rejoice, for you, in a measure, have shared in the sufferings of the Anointed One, so that you can share in the revelation of His glory and celebrate with Him even greater greatness. Why? Verse 14. You are greatly blessed because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of power, who is the Spirit of God, rests upon you. Can you say the grace of God? This is the gospel of grace, guys. The gospel of grace is great and awesome and unimaginable because it speaks about the presence of God being fused back with the presence of man, and he's not out in heaven somewhere. He's right here at the end of your fingers. Or if you want to go closer than that, he's in you. This is what Peter's talking about. This is what Peter's talking about when he's talking about, despite all the external pressures, he said, you want me to tell you how I got through all the prison terms and getting beat and all those things? You want me to tell you how I got through all that? I just went inward and I understood that his presence, when Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, that I understood that and I walked life and lived life accordingly, that he'd never leave me or forsake me, because I understood that the gospel of grace is about the gospel of his ever-present presence and the power that accompanies that. So I'm going to move and have my being in that. I'm going to cast all my cares over on him because I know he cares for me. And I'm going to give the author and the protector of my soul, I'm going to give him control of my thought process, and I'm going to rest in him. Chapter 5, then afterwards, after your brief suffering, he says, the God of all loving grace, who has called you to share in his eternal glory in Christ, will personally and powerfully restore you. I think he's talking from first-hand experience. Make you stronger than ever. Yes, he will see you firmly in place, build you up. He has all the power needed to do this. Verse 12, he said, Peter, with the help of Silas, whom I consider a trustworthy and faith-filled brother, has written this to you, a short letter, so that I might encourage you and personally testify that this is the true, dependable grace of God. Stand fast in this grace. Folks, I'm telling you, this ain't nothing what I was raised on. But I got news for you. If you let yourself go on autopilot, you'll revert right back to that same natural man mindset and definition of mercy that you're calling grace. You know what's so interesting? Just in closing, what's so interesting about Peter? I don't have time to go through all the verses. But he talks about the fear of the Lord in this letter, 1 Peter. And the reason he does is because it's a natural transition for him. I don't know whether you realize this or not. You remember how Jude says to set your affections and make sure that if you're going to have mercy, make sure it's coupled with the fear of the Lord? How many know the mercy that Jesus has towards you is not a mercy that says, oh, you can just be any way you want to, it's fine. I'll change what the realities of the throne room vantage point is because you don't see that. I'll go ahead and change that. Just for you. You know, that's not what his mercy is. And Jude is saying, you are to have mercy on those around you. But you want to make sure that your life is so developed in the fear of the Lord that you love him before you love somebody else. That's why the commandments say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and then you love your neighbor as you love yourself. What happens when you love yourself before you love the Lord with all your heart, then you shift your affections from him to them, and you want to be the biggest one in the room because you want them to like you. So we'll have conversations. We'll go out to dinner. We'll get on the phone with people, and they'll start spewing things that are not God. And we'll just get up right next up to them and say, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. You're right. You just shifted your affection from Jesus to them." And that's not mercy. That's twisted. Maybe it's the truth that you know, or the vantage point that you know from heaven's perspective, that if you'll just release that into their environment, maybe that will give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to give them an aha moment, and they shift their vantage point because they see it. Finally, they see it, and you were the one that was responsible to bring the vantage point that is the truth. You had love, you loved them, and you had mercy on them, but you never shifted your affections. And it changed them forever. Well, I'll get into this a little later for the sake of time. But I'll give you a little homework assignment. I want you to go through in your Bible, and I want you to find in the Gospels every place where Peter opened his mouth and said something. And I will tell you this, that the reason why Peter did that, it wasn't because it was a bad thing. You remember those kids that the universities are raising to have a strong sense of justice, and it literally has wrapped itself around their emotions? And so therefore, now things are right just because they feel right, not because they are. Peter had the exact same thing. This is the exact reason why he said, when Jesus told his disciples, oh, by the way, I just need to let you know that I'm going to go into Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified. And Peter's response was, God forbid this will never happen to you. Why? Because that's a sense of justice for Peter. He spoke from that natural sense of justice. The problem is, the response wasn't quite what we would expect. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. What's consuming your mind is the interests of man, not the interests of God. How many conversations do we shift our affection from Him because we really don't have a strong fear of the Lord developed in our life to the affection on the people we're talking to when all they're simply doing is regurgitating the affections of man, the intentions of man? See, Peter had a strong sense of justice, but his strong sense of justice said the Messiah shall never die. That's not right. And because it felt right, it was right, and he verbalized that because he had a strong sense of justice. Everything about Peter was that. If you go find this week, when you look up, when you find everything he ever said, everything he ever let come out of his mouth, I'm telling you, it was a good thing at the day, on the Last Supper. It was a good thing that when Jesus said, well, one of you boys is going to betray me. And Peter's sitting next to John, and he leans over to John and says, hey, John, ask him who it is. It's a good thing that when Jesus said, okay, it's the one that's going to take, one of the translations says, of the sop, and their hand dipped in mine. It's a good thing that the Spirit of God shrouded that whole entire response from the disciples, from Peter specifically, because Judas went immediately and did that. Answered his question. Peter would have killed him right then. Because Peter had a sword. He asked, should we bring this? Jesus said, bring it. And you know, he knew how to wield one because he cut the servant's... Well, he knew how to swing one because he cut the servant's ear off. He would have done that to Judas. Why? Because it was a sense of justice. Everything he did from a sense of justice. The challenge was, he wasn't redeemed yet. We're going to look at some of these things next week, but you can go into your Bibles and find all the places, and you're going to see every single time. Every single time, it was because of that strong sense of justice that Peter possessed as a natural man. Listen, a strong sense of justice is not where God wants us to live. It's screwed up our interaction with people. It's screwed up, even in Christian churches. It's screwed up. It's why we have, even right now, it's why we have such division in the body of Christ, all because of some individual that got elected into the White House, because we're all trying to live from a sense of justice, and we're not living with the fear of the Lord. Because the fear of the Lord will shift that, will sanctify that. It'll cause that to be something that is not right now. But it takes His Spirit to redeem that for it to be right. It's not right just because it seems right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that is death. So we can't afford to live our life as Christians with a sense of justice. We have to have a fear of the Lord. And because of that fear, I'm not talking about living under law. I'm talking about cultivating an intimate fellowship with Him. And that cultivation creates a reverence for Him that you'll never shift your affections off of Him to any one person. Because all of that is the foundation of authentic community. How many want authentic community? That it's going to take us to go here. The amazing thing is we will. And you will probably have allowed the Spirit of God to do something in your midst that not too many folks were willing to do. All because you started with declaring, I'm going to have my mind set on throne room realities. Everybody stand. Did you get anything out of this? If you did, and I did. We just thank You and praise You. Father, we thank You for Your presence that's in our life. Father, we thank You that we will become so much aware and cultivate that fellowship with You. Thank You for raising us up, giving us a vantage point that's heaven's. And thank You for showing us how to cultivate a reverence for You. I just praise You and bless You and thank You for it, Lord. I thank You that You are doing marvelous things in our eyes this year. And all those that greet that person, amen.
Thank you for listening. For service times and other event information, visit www.bestlifechurch.org.